Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the word of God. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, give us grace in our marriages and in our homes. Give us grace now to understand your word, to learn from what your Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Father, give us the ability by your grace to do the things that you command. We ask these things that the name of Jesus might be glorified in all the earth. In his name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this is the third Sunday that we have been addressing the subject of marriage, and I have to admit that I feel a little bit like Martin Luther in these words that he spoke right before he preached a sermon on marriage. How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. I am reluctant to do it because I'm afraid if I once get really involved in the subject, it will make a lot of work for me and a lot of work for others. And I had to read that because I relate to what Martin Luther is saying. There is a part of me that dreads preaching on marriage because first of all, I know that I am not the ideal husband. Some of you, I have no doubt, are better husbands than I am. Some of you have been married longer than I have. Some of you know about marriage more than I do. And yet, like Martin Luther said, timidity, however, is no help in an emergency. I must proceed. I must try to instruct poor, bewildered consciences and take up the matter boldly. And as I do so, I'm preaching to my bewildered conscience as well. If only perfect husbands were able to preach marriage sermons, we wouldn't hear any marriage sermons. The last 3 weeks, we've been exploring the teaching of God's word on this subject, and we have dealt to some degree with the difficulties, with the challenges in a fallen world, the challenges of two sinners living together in the marriage covenant. And as we've dealt with some of those realities, it may have dawned on some of the unmarried folks here, I don't know if I really want to get married. Boy, is it really worth it? It sounds like there's so much work to do. It sounds like there's so many pitfalls. And it was, I think, Dr. Samuel Johnson a couple hundred years ago who was a widower, and he was being encouraged by a friend of his who told him, well, you know, Dr. Johnson, singleness has none of the pains of marriage. And Dr. Johnson said, yes, but it has none of the pleasures either. There are pains in any marriage, but the pleasures and the blessings are certainly there for those who are faithful to God's instructions in his word. Sinners in this world may be cynical about marriage, but God's word never is. It is amazing, even as God's word warns us, even as God's word gives us many examples, concrete examples of lousy marriages, even in the Bible, the scripture is never cynical about marriage. Marriage is a blessing. It is something to be enjoyed. It is something that, if it is pursued with God's will at the center of it, it is something that is beautiful. It is beautiful to God. It should be beautiful to us. It is glorious. It is good. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ throughout her history has not always recognized this. In fact, maybe for most of the history of the church since the resurrection of Christ, marriage has been seen as sort of a second-class institution. Even in the face of such passages as the one we looked at last week in Hebrews 13, that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. And yet there have been many otherwise very wise, godly teachers in the church who have denigrated marriage. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan in the 4th century. He was one of the key figures in the conversion of Augustine, an extremely influential man, godly man. I think we even have some of his hymns in our Cantus Christi. The church still sings his hymns, but Ambrose, though he was a great voice for truth in his day, was the voice of confusion when he said this: married people ought to blush in the estate in which they are living. Married people ought to blush. So husbands, wives, you ought to be feeling a little ashamed about that person you're sitting next to. For Ambrose and for many of the church fathers, it was celibacy. It was the single state, the unmarried state, that was the more spiritual, that was the more honorable. This came from the pollution of Greek thinking, that the soul is above the body. The soul is more godly and more important than the body, and women are a concession to the body. Women, many of the early church fathers spoke of as nothing more than snares, than temptation to evil. In some early Christian thinking, even, there's even speculation as to whether women have a soul. Well, thankfully, the church has come a long way since those days, but it was many centuries in which the church held such views, and not held in the minority. Most of the teachers and the preachers and the pastors of the church held these things. And of course, they got these things from paganism. They got these things from the world. And in the Greek and Roman world, the highest form of relationship, the highest form of friendship, just read Plato's Symposium, is friendship of man to man. Love of man for his fellow man. This was the ideal. And of course, in paganism, this took all sorts of perverted twists and turns. It degenerated into all sorts of bizarre behaviors. Unfortunately, the church is influenced by this kind of thing. Beginning in the 300s, it was prohibited for ministers to be married. And of course, that regulation in the church was more noted in the breach than in the keeping of it. Many pastors still did marry. But about the year 1000, the penalties became much more severe. That rule was much more strictly enforced. And so for many centuries, the only preachers and teachers in the church were unmarried men. In fact, until the Protestant Reformation, this was true. Luther, writing at the end of the medieval period, says that there are many who say that if wisdom was a woman, which in the Bible, actually, she is personified as a woman, but if wisdom was a woman, it would be wrong to marry her. She is only a necessary evil. That was still the common view in Luther's day. But it was when God gave a light to his church in the Reformation, and it was not just doctrinal light, it was light on this subject as well. Calvin and Luther and the other reformers restored the biblical honor and respect of the married state. It is not a shameful thing to be married. As we saw last week, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that to forbid marriage is the doctrine of demons. It is satanic, and the church began actually to recognize this. The reformers, of course, promoted this not just by their teaching and their preaching, but by their lives. Luther got married, which was incredibly scandalous in his day. A former priest marrying, of all people, a former nun. And as people around Europe observed this occurrence, there was all sorts of predictions of what would happen to Luther. You know, God was going to afflict him with terrible diseases. God, the children of this union were going to be deformed, twisted, demonic creatures. And all sorts of threats like this. And of course, nothing like that happened. The reformers taught that marriage was good. But not only did they teach that it was good, they actually began to restore the biblical view of marriage. That marriage is not just a good estate among many, but it is to be honored, as Hebrews 13 says. The marriage is to be honored. The bed is undefiled. It is not contaminated. It is not unclean. Luther spoke again and again of his love publicly, again and again of his love and affection for his wife. The joy that they had in their marriage. He said, "I would not trade my Katie for France and Venice together." So here was an even further advance in the Protestant church. Marriage is not just something good. It is something in which God has given us to share a relationship of affection, a friendship, of companionship. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something that's beautiful. And you see this kind of change in Calvin's thinking over time. When Calvin was a young man, about 27, before he was married, he wrote this. He said, "Marriage is a good ordinance, just like farming, building, cobbling, and barbering." Now, that's true. Marriage is a vocation. It is a vocation, but that's hardly a statement of the exuberance and joy and companionship and affection of marriage. It's just like farming and cobbling. Well, no, it's not just like farming and cobbling and building. It shares some characteristics with that, but it is much more than that. And Calvin found that out. He got married later in life. He was actually married only for a little over 2 years before his wife died in childbirth, and the child died as well. But Calvin, later in his life, as he matures in this area, begins to describe marriage in a very different way. It is a holy fellowship. It is a divine partnership. He calls it the holiest kind of company in all the world. So what came out of the Reformation was this recapturing of the biblical ideal of love, of romance, of affection, like we heard of with Jacob for Rachel in our scripture reading this morning. Love for this girl who, 7 years of work just flies by because of his great affection for her. And so the Reformation also captured this understanding, romantic affection, married love. Joy in marriage was to be expected. It was to be cultivated. It was to be enjoyed. People throughout history have married for all kinds of reasons. Some of them good, some of them not very good. People get married because of sexual desire. They get married because they want to have kids. Those are good things. People got married because of social reasons, economic reasons. But the Reformers began to stress marrying for love, marrying for affection. In fact, Luther and Calvin both adamantly opposed arranged marriages. And by arranged marriages, I mean marriages in which there was no consent given by mostly the female. Not saying that a father could not give approval for his daughter's marriage, that was understood. But the sense in which she could not consent to who she was to marry. And the Reformers opposed this kind of thinking. Calvin even said, how can people marry when there is no affection? When there is no interest? God has made marriage to express beauty. He has made marriage to express beauty. He has glorified it in this way because, as we saw last week, he honors it. He honors it as we should honor it as well. He blesses those who honor it as he does. And so this morning, I just want to pull together some somewhat random thoughts about the beauty of marriage, the beauty and the glory of it. What makes it so glorious? And I can't possibly talk about everything, but these are just some things that have occurred to me as I have thought about the issue in the light of the scriptures. Where does the beauty of marriage come from? Where does this affection and this joy in marriage come from? Well, I think that one place where this comes from is the mystery that is marriage. Marriage is a mystery. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, man and woman being together as one flesh is a mystery. It points to Christ in the church. It is mysterious. We don't understand it all. We can't comprehend it completely. It can't be fully defined or described. A married person cannot fully describe his marriage to an unmarried person. He just can't do it. It goes beyond words. Proverbs 30, verse 18, tells us this. Solomon, as he writes, marvels at marriage. He says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. It boggled his mind. A man and a woman, two people, so different from each other. And yet God has put them together. And what makes that stand out even more is that the very next verse in Proverbs contrasts this beauty and this glory with ugliness. The very next verse says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. That even sets off the glory of marriage, of a way of a man with a virgin, even more. Because the adulteress is crude, she's ugly, she's disgusting in the way that God looks at things. There is a mystery here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The preacher, Solomon, he's looking at the world. He's realizing that there's so many things he can't figure out. He doesn't know how it all works. And this is what he says he finds in Ecclesiastes 7:27, adding one thing to another to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, some Bible translations, like the NIV, add in missing words here, or words that they think are missing. And they actually have Solomon saying something like, one upright or righteous man I have found among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. In other words, among the righteous. So this is an expression, supposedly, of Solomon's cynicism about women. Yeah, there's a few righteous men out there. There aren't any righteous women. And that's not what he's saying at all. His expression is an expression of this mystery, this difficulty to understand. What Solomon is really saying is, as I search out things and try to understand them, I have gotten to know a couple of guys pretty well. It's hard to get to know people. It's hard to get to know what they think and how they tick and what motivates them. It's very difficult to do that. But Solomon says there's a couple of guys that I think I have figured out. But I have never been able to figure out a woman. I have never been able to figure out a woman. She is too mysterious. Her ways are too deep. They're beyond me. It's not an expression of cynicism. And I would say to you that the Bible is not describing a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. Men and women are different. And it's not just physical difference. It's a difference that goes all the way down. It's a difference because God has made them for different purposes. So men and women will be different. They are different. And they will not be able to understand each other in many ways. And we're going to come back to that toward the end of the sermon. My point here is just the fact that we need to celebrate this difference. We need to enjoy this difference. Men don't think that you're going to understand everything about your wife. Yes, you should be striving to know more and more and more about her, but you'll never find out everything. And wives, with your husbands as well, you'll never understand completely how they think. But that's okay. That's good. We should enjoy these differences. As Ecclesiastes 9 that I read says, live joyously with each other. Live joyfully, he says, with the wife of your youth. And he says that in the context of a feast. Eat and drink together. You know, put oil on each other's head. Put nice clothes on. These are all signs of rejoicing and celebrating God's favor to us. Because he says your days are like a vapor. Your days are temporary. Your life under the sun is temporary. So enjoy your wife and husband while you can. This is his message. Enjoy them while you can. Don't waste your time under the sun arguing about petty things or living in competition with each other. But enjoy the mystery because your days are short. And this is, of course, true of all human relationships, but preeminently marriage. Marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery that the Bible begins with and ends with. right? The Bible begins with a marriage, with a wedding. It ends with a wedding. And all the rest of the scripture is sandwiched between the two. Ephesians 5 said, "This is for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Well, let's enjoy that. But there are other beauties of marriage. There are other glories of marriage. And there are just a few that I want to highlight this morning. The beauty of affection, the beauty of security, and the beauty of wisdom. Affection, security, and wisdom. These all are God's design to come to us through the marriage state. Marriage answers many of our longings. Longings that God has placed within us. We talked about sexual intimacy last week. Let's look at some other things. What else has God created us for? What else do we need? Well, we need affection. We need companionship. We need friendship. You know, there's a common way of expressing a close marriage, you know, being married to your best friend. Being married to your best friend. And I think that is something that is fully biblical. It is something that we should desire, that we should cultivate, that we should work for. Think of how couples describe each other in the scripture. Song of Songs is a great erotic love song by Solomon. And in Song of Songs 4 especially, there's a recurring description that he uses of his wife, the beloved one. He says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." He says, "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." And again, with this sister-spouse sort of title. What's he describing here? Well, the Bible does pronounce condemnation on those who marry their sisters. We're not to know our physical sisters in that way. So that's not what he's talking about. But the description of his wife as a sister describes their closeness. It describes their affection and their friendship. They are companions. And the Bible speaks this way throughout. You might remember that Paul, when he speaks in the New Testament about an apostle's right to take a believing wife along when he goes on a missionary journey, the literal phrase there is that he has the right to take a sister wife. A sister wife. She is, of course, as his wife, she is a sister in the faith. And she is also to be a sister in the sense of affection and closeness and friendship. Proverbs 2:17 calls your spouse your companion by covenant, your confidant, the one you go through life side by side with. The one who shares all of life's experiences with you. That should develop a closeness and an affection. And so we need that. And God uses marriage to satisfy that longing that we all have. We also need, every one of us needs security. We need to be secure in the relationships that we do have. We need to be secure in the love and the affection of other people. And I think it's Doug Wilson in one of his books who points out that insecurity is maybe one of the driving factors in a lot of the industries devoted to helping women look beautiful. Not that there's anything wrong with women wanting to look physically beautiful. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with husbands being attracted to the physical beauty of their wives at all. Quite the opposite. He should find himself attractive. His wife should desire to make herself attractive to her husband. After all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman is the glory of the man. Just as the glory of God surrounded the place where he dwelt in the temple, it showed forth his glory. That's what the woman is for the man, Paul says. She, her appearance, the way that she lives her life, that reflects upon him. That's the aura of glory around him. And so she should want her to be beautiful to him. The husband will understand this, hopefully, and her physical beauty will matter to him, and she understands it, so it will matter to her. The tragedy is that men often treat their wives as if their beauty is not adequate, or they treat their wives as if they have a standard to meet, like Wilson says, you know, comparing your wife, your middle-aged wife, to the 20-year-olds. You know, the 20-year-olds are 20 every year, and your wife gets older every year. And so men hold up this standard for their wife. They compare their wife with other women. And when a man does that, he is really destroying the beauty that she should have. Of course, the irony is that even youthful beauty in our society is not real. It's not really what it seems. You know, the beauty portrayed by our media is the beauty of the airbrush, of the touch-up artist, you know, the plastic surgeon and the implants. That's a false beauty, and people look at that and they think, oh, that's a real person. And it just isn't. And it just isn't. If it were, the most happy, the most fulfilling marriages would be in Hollywood, right? If physical beauty was the only thing that mattered, the one thing that kept you happy, all the best marriages would be in Hollywood. The place where all the shortest and the most disastrous marriages actually occur. So we can't let the world do our thinking for us on this. There is a real youthful beauty that should be appreciated. And our society maybe knows something about it, although in an abusive, twisted sort of way. But there is a beauty, there is a physical beauty even, that ripens and matures with age as a husband and wife live faithfully in the marriage covenant together. And I would submit to you that our culture doesn't know anything about that kind of beauty. Our society does not recognize it. It wouldn't know it if it saw it. And unfortunately, in the church, we often don't recognize it either. We don't recognize it. We don't cultivate it. We don't encourage it. We don't celebrate it. There is a mature, wise, seasoned beauty that is there within the marriage covenant as we live faithfully together. And we get a glimpse of it. We get a glimpse of it. I saw this, some time ago. I think I was in a park or something, and I saw this elderly couple sitting on a bench, real old. I mean, maybe in their 80s. And it looked like they were poor. I mean, they were not dressed nicely, and that's even an understatement. They were dressed kind of shabbily. They were not wealthy. But these people were sitting there on this bench, and they weren't talking. They were holding hands. They were just looking around. And you could just tell that these two, I didn't talk to them. I don't know anything about them, but it just appeared to me that they were comfortable. They were secure. They were mature in their love. And there was a beauty there that when you thought about it, it really almost took your breath away. That is what God desires for us. That is a real beauty that we need to cultivate, a security in one another. Now, husbands, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility for our wife to love her in such a way so that she will experience this security. We have this responsibility. And this is where we need to reflect on the love of Christ for his church. We are, as the church, we are supposed to be secure in the love of Christ. We're supposed to remember what he said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Again, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What kind of love does Christ give his church? What kind of love is it that makes his church secure in his love, that makes his church, his people, trust him, believe in him? Well, let's look at Christ's love. Let's just consider it real quickly. His love is an electing love. It's a love of choice. It's a love of choice. In other words, the church is an object of his love. of his choice. This is where those who wave the banner of free will only really miss the mark. Because when you do that, you don't get a proper understanding of what love really is. Love is choosing. There's a great example of this. I won't read it. It's in Ezekiel 16, where Israel is described as an aborted baby, a stillborn baby, lying in its blood. And the image is, this is Israel. And God came walking along, and he saw this ugly thing struggling in its blood. That's the picture that's given, struggling in its blood, gasping for air. A child that no one has any pity or mercy on, and he takes it, and he cleans it, and he washes it off, and he beautifies it, and he puts a lovely gown on this child, and he brings her back from death. He chooses her for himself, and that's the picture. That's the picture of electing, choosing love. It's the love of Christ for his church. The amazing thing about that is, you know, husbands, when you chose your wife, there was something about her. You know, maybe it was her pretty face, or the way that she spoke to you, or her intelligence, or her faithfulness. There was something about that really attracted you. But there was nothing about us that attracted the Son of God. There was nothing attractive there. But his love is still to be, and it is still to instruct us. That's the way we're to love. Even when the object of our love is unlovely, we don't feel the object of our love is worthy of our love, well, then we're not loving like Christ tells us to, husbands especially. And that love also, of course, Ephesians 5 says, is a sacrificial love, right? He gave himself for her. There was a sacrifice, there was a cost. There was a dowry, and that dowry was his own blood. That's what it took to marry this woman. He did not call her to be his employee or his slave. He called the church to be his bride, and he gave himself for her, and that is what husbands are called to do, lay down their lives. And of course, the love of Christ is an exclusive love, right? How many churches does Christ have? He has one church. When a Christian man lusts after other women or chases other women, he is lying about Christ. He's saying Christ has many wives, many loves, and he doesn't. He is exclusive in his love. He has purchased the church with his own blood. This love of Christ is a considerate love. Right, he tells us in Ephesians 5 also, husbands, love your wife like you love yourself. Love your wife like you love your own body. Everybody loves their own body. Men, you take good care of yourself. You see that you're well fed. You see that you're clothed. You take care of your illness if you get sick. He's not calling us here to selfishness. He's calling us here to consideration. You know, when a man gets hungry, whoa, get out of his way. I mean, he is gonna take care of his body. He's gonna satisfy that appetite. And what we're told as husbands is to be just as eager to satisfy the needs of our wife. So that love is considerate and it's jealous. The love of Christ for his church is a jealous love, it is a protecting love. A husband not only physically guards his wife, he spiritually guards her. He guards her as much as he can from anxiety and insecurity. These are all serpents at the door. And so he is responsible for her in this way. She is the crown of his glory. So he does need to take care of her. She is a priceless treasure. He would be a fool if he didn't guard her. And so, men, this is just in a nutshell, this is how we must love. It has to be lavishly bestowed on our wife. And when it is, it beautifies her. Right? That's the message of Ephesians 5 too. She is made beautiful by love itself. Paul says there that Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, this is what Christ does for the church. He beautifies her. He beautifies her by loving her lavishly, by bestowing upon her this considerate, electing, jealous love. And he says, husbands, you're supposed to do the very same thing. Be selfless. Be sacrificial. Be generous. And the more you do that, the more you, husbands, are going to be blessed, because the more beautiful she's going to get. You see, when a man leaves his wife for another woman, when his eye wanders, what is he doing? He's really shaming himself. She, in his mind, she is no longer satisfying to him. She's no longer beautiful to him. And why is that? It's because of his own silly fault. That's why. It's because he has not lavished her with this love. He has not given this to her. He is admitting that he was too meek or too wimpy or too lazy and irresponsible to love his wife as Christ commanded him. And his attitude is, well, you know, it's her problem. She's not keeping herself up. No, it is your problem. And you are announcing this problem to the world by your behavior. If you love your wife in a way that presents her to yourself as glorious and as precious and proclaims to her and to everyone else your love and affection for her, no other woman will ever compare with the beauty that you see in her. That is God's word of promise. And from the wife's perspective, because there is a woman's perspective on this whole question of security and beauty, and that is answered in 1 Peter 3 that we heard this morning also. And I just want to read a few verses of that again, where Peter tells you, wives, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, the Bible leads us to believe that things that come out of the heart are not very good. Jesus says what comes out of the heart is that which defiles a man. Adulteries, thefts, evil thoughts, fornications. He says all these come out of the heart. But in a heart, a woman's heart, a regenerate woman's heart, there is to be this incorruptible, indestructible beauty. What Peter is actually saying here is not, women, it's wrong to get all, it's wrong to think about physical attractiveness at all. It's not what he says. He doesn't even say it's wrong to wear fine clothes or to wear jewelry. He doesn't say that either. What he says literally here is, do not let your adornment be merely outward or putting on of apparel. The word fine is not there. Putting on of apparel. Putting on of clothes. Well, Peter's not telling women not to put on clothes. He's just saying it's not the clothes, it's not the makeup, it's not the hairdo, it's not the jewelry that is the most important thing. It is not the most important thing. The most important thing is what is in your heart. It is the gentleness and quiet spirit that God desires you to cultivate in your regenerate heart. God cultivates this, I believe, as a woman responds faithfully and gratefully to the love of her husband. That's where the gentle and quiet spirit comes out. That's where it's shown. When she responds to the love that her husband gives. The Lord is not saying, don't put on fine apparel, but he's saying, it's a question of priority. What is the most important thing? Is the most important thing what's on your body or what's in your heart? And the answer here is obvious. It is the hidden person of the heart. There are many women that have ugly hearts, and they try to cover it up with clothes and jewels and fancy hairdos. But the ugliness is still there. a godly Christian woman is to trust the Lord. She is to, as it says here, to obey her husband, to reverence him. And in doing so, she will cultivate this incorruptible, indestructible godliness in her own heart, this indestructible beauty that age and time cannot erase. So it's not as though your outward beauty is irrelevant. It isn't. But you are to put your effort into cultivating that inner beauty. And your husband will see it. Your husband will see it. What would be better to do for a wife? Would it be better to spend another 30 minutes in front of the mirror? Or would it be better for her to love her husband? Would it be better for her to be gentle? Would it be better to respect him? Believe me, your husband will think you more beautiful than much more time in front of the mirror. A wise man will see it. A wise man will recognize it. And it's all too understandable for a woman to say, nobody will see it. But everybody sees the outward. Everybody critiques and makes their comments about what's outward. Yeah, but God sees what's inward. And the wise husband will see it as well. And so that is what is to be cultivated. And that will lead, again, that will also lead to the security that we need. The security and the affection in marriage. Well, God gives us these things, and he also gives us wisdom. Yes, marriage is a place. Marriage is an institution where we can become wise. And I would even say it is in a stronger way than that. Marriage is an institution in which we must become wise. And if we don't become wise, we'll simply be miserable. Again, 1 Peter 3 speaks to the husbands as well. In verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, he says there, husbands, be understanding. Understanding. Like we said before, there's a sense in which you cannot fully comprehend your wife. She is different. There is mystery there. But he's saying, husbands, do understand them. Do seek to understand them. Listen, men, to what your wives had to say. This takes real effort and work for both the husband and wife to grow in wisdom. But we must do it. So men, it is not manly to dismiss your wife as overly emotional and irrational. It does not make you more of a man. It makes you less of one. To dismiss her as being silly, not making sense, not being logical like you are, this is not what God calls you to do. God has created her to be your helper. And it is a not so subtle way of God telling you, you need help. You need help, men. You need someone to be at your side. You need not just your perspective, you need her perspective. And that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability to look at things from many perspectives. It is the ability to gain an understanding that transcends just what you think. Right? We go to others for wisdom. First and foremost, we go to God and his word. We also go to the counsel and the wise advice of others, maybe who've lived longer, who've had other experiences. And we go to our spouse. We ask their insight. We ask their perspective. Women, the Bible tells you the same thing. The Bible tells you to respect your husbands. You know, it's interesting that husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to respect. Because these are things that particularly husbands and wives need. Wives need love. Husbands do too, but wives to a greater degree. Wives need respect, husbands more so. Men need to be respected. They need to be recognized for what they do. And it is very easy for a woman to have the tendency to think, oh, that's just silly. That's just the male ego. You know, that's just being an arrogant man. Well, sometimes men are arrogant, but men legitimately do need that respect that is to come from their wives, and God tells the wife that he needs it, that she is the one who is to give it to him. She is also to recognize, as her head, that her husband has perhaps insight that she does not have. At the very least, he has responsibilities that she does not have. It's fine for women to give advice to one another. Titus 2 even says that the older women should teach the younger women. There is a place for that. There is a place for that. There is a place for, you know, reading blogs or talking to your mothers. But the wisdom and counsel and advice that should be most valuable to a wife is what her husband has to say. God has given him to you as your head. Respect what he says. Respect his counsel. Respect his advice. Take his words seriously. And God says that you will be wise. You will be wise. What the tendency is with these differences is to become exasperated with each other. That's the tendency. I've quoted G.K. Chesterton the last couple of weeks. I'm going to quote him again. He's very good on marriage. Just has very wise things to say. And listen to what he says about this tendency. But at the same time, how much we need each other, how much we need the perspective of the other to grow in wisdom. He says, the differences between a man and a woman are at best so obstinate and exasperating that they practically cannot be got over unless there is an atmosphere of exaggerated tenderness and mutual interest. So in other words, what he's saying is, we need to work hard because we're so different. We need to work hard because we do not naturally understand the perspective of the other. He goes on and he says, to put the matter in one metaphor, the sexes are two stubborn pieces of iron. If they are to be welded together, it must be while they are red hot. Every woman has to find out that her husband is a selfish beast, because every man is a selfish beast by the standard of a woman. Very true. But let her find out the beast while they are still in the story of the beauty and the beast. Every man has to find out that his wife is cross. That is to say, she is sensitive to the point of madness, for every woman is mad by the masculine standard. But let him find out that she is mad while her madness is more worth considering than anyone else's sanity. We're different. Husbands and wives are different. To the wife, he is a beast. He is a beast by her standard. But she must try to understand what he is, what God has made him, how he is different. She is cross. She is overly sensitive. Wives always have this complaint, or husbands always have this complaint about their wives. She's too sensitive. She's too sensitive. And so by his standard, she is. But he needs to become perhaps more sensitive himself. And so he still needs to listen to her. You see, again, the danger is that it is all too easy to ignore or mock the perspective of the other person, especially when we don't see it that way, and we will never see it completely that way. And of course, what happens in marriages so often is that bitterness and resentment grows over these very things, these very issues. And the relationship is at an impasse. And of course it's at an impasse, because they're different. And nothing will change until they begin to listen to one another, to love one another, and to respect one another as God tells us to do. The only way out of this ditch is to help each other out. Learn to listen, learn to hear the other person, learn to see things as they see them from a perspective that is not yours. And again, that is wisdom. And it is the way that God cultivates wisdom in our lives, by using our spouses. God teaches us when we hear and serve the other. And of course, the worst thing that can happen in a marriage is when we take the stance, you know, I'm not going to do anything for her until she sees things my way. I'm not going to do anything for him until he sees things my way, until he meets my needs. And of course, nothing will ever change in that situation. Nothing will ever change. God says the way to change is to forget about what that other person is doing and do what you're supposed to do. You love, you respect, you pour your life into that other person. And that shows us the beauty of marriage. Marriage really is beautiful. It really is a means that God uses to sanctify us, to complete us. And the wonderful thing about it is that at the same time that he is doing that, he gives us joy. He gives us enjoyment as we live in the covenant of marriage together. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your design and your plan, for your putting together of man and woman, creating them for one another and for you. And so we pray, Father, that in our marriages we would seek to do what is pleasing to you, and that we would do this by loving and respecting the one you have placed us in marriage with if we are married. For those of us who are not married, Father, we pray that you would help those to honor marriage, to encourage marriage, to pray for those who are living together as husband and wife. We ask these things, Father, that we might know the blessing and the joy that you have truly given us. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.